Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love you've always given us. And Lord, when you went to the cross and died that horrible death, you who are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you subjected yourself to injustice and became sin for us that we might have your righteousness. And Lord, we pray that we would have that attitude also, that we would realize what our King did and that we would follow in your footsteps. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the trial is over, and the innocent man was found falsely guilty and handed over to be crucified. So what did the world finally determine that Jesus' crime was? Now, I want you to remember that the Jews, their problem was that he was God, that he claimed to be God. And that's a pretty amazing claim if you think about it. You know, a lot of people today try and say Jesus was a good teacher. They try and just get, he wasn't anything, just a very good moral teacher. He didn't leave us that option. I've said this before, and I'm not the first one to say it. But good teachers don't go around claiming to be God. That sort of disqualifies you. If I came up in this pulpit today and I said, you know what, I'm God, I would hope that by next Sunday you'd be at another church. In fact, I would hope that by the end of this service you wouldn't be here anymore. If I came out and made a claim like that, I'm not a good teacher, no matter how wonderful my methods are and how interesting my parables. The Jews had a problem with him being God. The trouble was he was. The Romans didn't have a problem with him being God. They had gods all over the place. You know, they had Jupiter and they had, you know, Venus, and they had Mars, and they had all these other gods, and anyone, and even the emperors were deified. And so the Romans had no problem with people claiming deity. Their problem was that he was king. Now, Pilate realized his kingship was no threat to Caesar and had said three times already that he had no fault, but still, he was calling himself king. And so Pilate takes him, and he takes him to the cross, and he puts a sign in three languages, in Hebrew because that was the language of the people, in Latin because that was the language of the empire, and in Greek because that was the language of commerce. So he talked in the language of the culture, he talked in the language of government, and he talked in the language of commerce, and he said, "This man is king," and he put it on the top of the cross. And the Jews came, it says there, and it says in verse 21, it says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the king of the Jews,' but he said he's the king of the Jews." And Pilate said this. Pilate said, "What I wrote, I wrote." Now, what was the king's crime then? The crime was that he was king. The Romans had no problem with him being God, but the Romans had a problem with him being king. And this is a problem we still have today. A lot of people say, I believe in God. I have a God. But when it comes to their God dictating what happens in your life, they're off the books. And we see this in the politics today. You know what the problem is with everybody with Amy Coney Barrett is not that she's a Catholic. Because Biden's a Catholic and Pelosi's a Catholic and there are a lot of Catholics there. The problem is she happens to be a Catholic who believes that Jesus meant what he said. That his word matters. That when Jesus says something, you do it. And that's the thing that happens. When you make God king and God tells you what to do, that's where people have problems. A God who comes and blesses you, everybody wants. A God that heals you, everybody wants. A God that is righteous and will take you up to heaven. Did you see, any of you see Bloomberg's comment this recently? He says, if there is a God, I'm going to heaven. I've earned my way. I'm there. See, that kind of a God is, yeah, you're good enough. Come on in. You know, I'm fine with you. No matter what you did, that kind of a God everybody's happy with. The God you can pray to and he throws down blessings. The God who heals. The God who does all these things. Everybody likes that kind of God. But a God that tells you what to do with your life and who should be married and when you should have relations with someone and what justice is. That kind of a God who's king and who puts down rules and says, this is the way the universe is, that's a crime. We don't want that. It's limiting to us. A lot of Christians are very happy with Jesus as Savior. A lot of Christians don't want to listen to what he tells them to do. It's inconvenient. You really want me to keep my vow and stay with that person until one of us croaks? He's going to croak quickly if I don't... Watch it. We don't like that kind of a God. And Jesus' crime was being king. Jesus' crime was to say, look, what I say, remember what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission is baptize and then teach them to do. Obey what I have commanded. And that's the crime. I remember... There's a person I talk to, says, I believe in God. And I said, no, you don't. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in the true God. I said, let me ask you a question. This is a question we all need to answer for ourselves. When was the last time your God disagreed with something you're doing? A lot of people's gods agree with everything they do. And so Jesus' crime was that he was king. And people don't like that. But you know, the church's success stands on him being king. If Jesus doesn't rule over history, if like Hebrews 11:3 says, history is not framed by his word, then you have no guarantee you're going to heaven. Jesus says when he gives his great commission, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go out and preach the gospel. Therefore, go make disciples, and I am with you to the end of the age. If Jesus didn't have all authority, then there could be something that would send you to hell. But because he is king and because he has authority, Paul can say, I am persuaded that neither angels nor principalities nor what? Nor powers. If there's any power that wasn't under his authority, there could be a power that would grab a saved person and throw him into hell. But because God is king, you're safe. But kingship comes with a cost. It means as he asks us to pray, right, in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your what? Will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray God's will be done, that God's word be followed, but it needs to start with the prayer. The king's crime here in John 19 that was hung on his cross, what was hung on his cross is that he is the king of the Jews. He's also the king of the Gentiles and of the whole universe. But Pilate was talking to the Jews. And he put it, remember, in the three languages. The language of the religion, the language of the economy, and the language of the culture. Because Jesus is king in all areas of life. Now, we come to the king's close, and this is such a sad commentary on humans. Then the soldiers, verse 23 of chapter 19, when they had crucified him, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, verse 24, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I want you to think of this. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created naked and unashamed. When they sinned, God clothed them. Now Jesus is paying for our sins. And they take his clothes off. And they hang him on a cross naked. But oh, how different from the original state. Adam and Eve in their glorious perfection in the garden, they didn't need clothes. They had the glory of God. Christ became sin for us. And he hung on that cross in naked shame. We went to a wedding yesterday, and it was in a Catholic church, and they had, as they always do up front, I was thinking of it because of this passage, a crucifix with Christ hanging there. They never have him hanging naked on the cross. They always put something over him to cover the shame. And I understand that. But there wasn't anything covering the shame. He was made sin for us, and he hung there bloody, showing out to the world in the horror of sin and death. We'd look at that, and any one of us who sees it, I don't know if you ever went to see The Passion of the Christ or if you've ever seen like that, you can't look at the figure, and that one wasn't anywhere near the original. You can't look at it without feeling like, oh my gosh, what a horrible, shameful way to die. And the reality was worse. I came out of that movie trembling. But there's these soldiers at the foot of the very cross where Christ hung in that shame, and they're gambling for his clothes. Step right up here, take your chances. Throw the dice. See if you can get a piece of the shame of this man who is king of the Jews. Step right up, soldiers. Let's see what you got. You got a double sixes. Ooh. They took his clothes. And they gambled for them. Now, this is not a message against gambling. Gambling is, you know, the lottery, as they said before, is a tax on stupidity. Gambling is trying to get someone else's stuff for nothing or next to nothing by playing chance. And the people who do it usually lose. The truth of the matter is there is no chance happening here. There is no chance anywhere. Proverbs says the lot is in the hands of the Lord. And here there's absolutely no chance going on because it was prophesied hundreds of years before that this would happen. There is no luck of the draw here. This was set in the history of God. that these soldiers would do it. But it's evidence of a calloused heart sitting at the foot of anyone's cross and gambling for their clothes shows that you no longer have any tenderness in your heart. And I understand the why. And Christ did too. He said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. These soldiers had crucified hundreds. It was their job. They get up, kiss the wife, hug the kids, and go out and whip people and nail them to crosses. It's got to do something to you. After a while, I talk to people who work in funeral homes. You know, you come out at the actual funeral. I hope nobody keeps this on their mind when they go to them. But you come out at the actual funeral and everything is so dignified and the person is there in their coffin and everything. The people who work down there, there's a lot of funeral home humor that goes on. It has to. Because otherwise you don't make it. But it calluses your heart. But you know, life does that. You read stuff. You see stuff. You hear about kids kidnapped and child pornography and all the things that go on. And after a while, you just build a fence around it to where you start watching Far Side cartoons or seeing Far Side cartoons and stuff like that and trying to make something out of it that doesn't just break your heart, because it will. And these soldiers had that. Their calloused hearts every day doing this. I want to ask you and I want to ask me, how calloused is our own heart? We haven't been doing the things that these soldiers have, but all of us have seen in our lifetime plenty of things that have made us hard to the people that are around us, where we don't love them as ourselves, where if we were in that situation, we wouldn't want someone to treat us the way we're treating them. And that's part of what we need to do if we want revival, is what we need to repent of. Looking at human beings and not caring about their misery. What does Micah 6:8 say that God wants? He says, this is what the Lord requires of you. To do justly, but to what? Love mercy. What a thing it would have been had one of those soldiers, let's say he won the tunic. And he grabs it and he puts it on a stick. And he wraps it around the lower parts of the Savior so that at least as he's dying, he could die with some dignity. What a difference would that have made? But nobody loved mercy. There was profit in his shame, and they took it. I got the seamless garment. Woven in one piece, I can take this home. This is a souvenir of the ugliest act that ever happened in history. But while they're doing that, Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's caring. We go on in the next part of it. In John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus' mother was there, and Mary was not young anymore. And Jesus was going to be gone. And who knows what happened to Joseph? History doesn't tell us. But Jesus cares for her. He's hanging, dying in agony, and he's still thinking about my mom. Most of us wouldn't be thinking about anything but our pain. He cares for his loved ones. That's the kind of God we have. That even in the midst of his suffering, he reaches out and he cares. The soldiers are gambling for his clothes, but Jesus is caring for his mother. And for the rest of us, because he's dying for our sins. But one of the things I want us to notice is he can't do anything. He's hanging on a cross. He can't hug his mother. He can't do anything for his mother. So Jesus does the only thing he can. He calls one of his own, a member of his body. And he says, John, she's your mother now. Take care of her. And John listened and took her into his home. Now, you know, John was the youngest of it's interesting that he called John. I think he did for two reasons. One, he was the disciple that Jesus loved, the closest one. But two, he's the youngest of the bunch, and he didn't have it, from what we know, a wife or anything. And so he said, Mom, this is the one who's going to live the longest. He can take care of you as long as you need. And John did. Took Mary in and took care of her from that point on. And I want you to understand this. That's what he does today. Jesus still cares today, and he still cares the same way. He uses each other. We are his hands and feet. We are his mouth. We are the ones who can give food and hugs and listens. We go through trials just like Jesus was going through trial at this point. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, when you and I go through a trial, God puts you through the trial and he comforts you through the trial so that you can comfort others with the same comfort with which you were comforted. That's why he puts you through trials. And that's why whatever trial you've been through, God's going to also send you people who have been through that same kind of thing. For 8 years, when I was in San Antonio, I worked with a drug rehab ministry, a heroin rehabilitation ministry. I saw some really ugly things, but I was never really good at it because drugs, I never did. I've never smoked a joint. I've never popped a pill other than, you know, like vitamin C tablets or capsules or whatever like that. And I've never done heroin. I've never done coke. I've never done any of those things. I mean, as far as drugs are concerned, I've never even been drunk. So these people would come in and they didn't, I had no voice to them because what do you know about what I've gone through? The people that were really successful in that ministry are the ones that God pulled out of addictions. And they knew what it was like to be trembling for a fix. The trial that God brought them out of, they can now comfort others with the comfort with which they were comforted. Those are the effective ones. And this is true in a lot of places. Sometimes the best marriage counselors I have found out are not those, though people come to me and say, oh, you've been married for nearly 43 years and your marriage is wonderful. Help me. And I can. But you know, sometimes the really good marriage counselors can be those who've had a divorce, gone through the trials, because they know what it's like and they know why. If they listen to the Word of God and learn from their situation. Whatever trial you're going through, it's not an excuse to, oh, well, maybe I should get divorced so I can be a good marriage counselor. That's not what I'm saying. Right? Well, don't anybody come up to, you know, Pastor, just tell me I can get divorced and later I can be a good marriage counselor. No, I'm talking about stuff that's already happened. And it's, you know, the cow's already left the barn and can't do anything about it. You know, it's the way it is. But whatever trial you're going through, God is giving you an experience that you can use to help another. And whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. God's preferred method. Now, God could do a direct miracle. You know, there's a homeless person out there that needs food. God can drop manna if he wants. He can do that. He can multiply loaves and fish and stuff like that. He can do all whatever he wants. But usually God's method is to take a John. That one there. That's your mother. Take care of her. That's your brother. That's your sister. Take care of them. Whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. This is the way the king operates. He gives you not the job. I want you to not look at it as a job. He gives you the privilege. It's a privilege to take care of Jesus' mother. Now, it's a job too. It limits your freedom. It limits your money. It limits all the other things you have. But it's a privilege because you're doing it unto the Lord. And you can never outgive him. So we've seen the king's crime. He's king. That's his crime. We've seen his clothes. You know, they gambled on his shame. We've seen his care. Now I want to look at the king's humanity. The king's common manhood. He was fully human. Verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they lifted a sponge with sour wine and put hyssop and put it to his mouth. You know, Jesus was thirsty. This is God, but it's a man. This is God, but he's human. Now, he said it because Scripture said he would say it, but that didn't mean he wasn't lying up on the cross. He was thirsty. He had lost a lot of blood. He was dehydrated. He was exhausted. He was in the heat of the day, and he thirsted like you would, like I would. And his thirst was denied. You don't give a thirsty man sour wine. You know, everybody, you see them on TV, the ads for beers. And the people are out playing and running and everything, and then they give them a nice, cool, refreshing beer. That's all TV. That beer may refresh you going down, but it is not going to help your thirst a bit. Alcohol makes it, in the long run, worse. The worst thing you can do for your hydration, and I'm not giving any moral thing right now on the alcohol itself, but the worst thing you can do for hydration after a long day of mowing the lawn is go in and drink a beer. It doesn't help. He's thirsty. He needed water. His humanity needed water just like you and I would, and they didn't give him any. Sour wine. Because humans just don't treat other humans well. And you're going to go through it, and I'm going to go through it, and we're going to be, oh, why am I being oppressed? And Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, I thirst. I've had it. And I asked for water, and they gave me wine. Sour wine. Jesus says, I've been there. I know. I made it. You can too. Hang on. The victory's coming. Nothing can separate you from my love. He was able to do what he did on that cross because he was in the same situation as you would be, in the same situation I would be, and he had the exact same power to deal with it. You have the Holy Spirit in you if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then at the end, the king's completed work. This is the gospel. This is the beauty. Satan thought he had won. I am convinced to this day that the devil had no idea what was coming. There's a song, if any of you want to listen to it on YouTube, it's an old song by Carmen, and Angie and I have been listening to it lately. We're going back and listening to the songs we had when we were back in the 70s and 80s, early 80s, and it's called Sunday's on the Way. And it's a song about the demons having a party on Friday night when Jesus was crucified, and they're passing out beer and Jack Daniels and pretzels, and Satan's not so sure. So he calls the grave, and he says, "Grave, is he still there?" Grace says, "Cool your jets. The Jew's on ice." The Sunday comes and the stone bounces away and he gets up. But the work was completed here. He goes on in 1930. So Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the ghost. The word is, "it is finished," is a victory cry. It's a banking term in its main form, and it means the debt has been paid. You know, I just finished this past May paying our house off. And they have a big old little thing and, you know, send you all this note. But if I was back in Christ's day, I'd take the scroll. And the scroll was, in fact, it's described in Revelation when they bring the scroll. It's got seven seals on it and it's written on in front and back. And when the debt was paid, the person was able to open up the seals and open the scroll, and the title was hid, and they would stamp on there this word, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It means you paid off the debt. The title is yours now. How wonderful it felt when I finally realized I didn't have to pay Chase Bank anymore. I couldn't, they're not gonna put no lien on my house if my payment was late. If for some reason COVID knocked me out 2 months, they weren't gonna threaten to close my mortgage. The house, now, it's never a totally accurate illustration because the government still wants their taxes. But close enough. He took the deed and it is finished. Freedom. Jesus hung on the cross and he screamed out, "It's finished! The payment is complete! Your sins are paid for. Every single one. There is no lien on your life. There is no, I had to make this other payment or you're gone. We'll foreclose on your place in heaven." The Greek word is in the perfect tense, which means it's done in the past, but the results continue into the future. It stands completed would be a more literal translation. That's the gospel. Jesus has paid for every sin we ever did and ever will do as he hung on that cross as a human but still God. And he says it's finished. That's why you're here today. That's why you don't have to fear COVID. That's why to live as Christ and to die is gain. That's why God can work all things together for good in your life. That's why we rejoice. And that's what the world needs to hear. It's a victory cry. See, Christ didn't die by the cross. What I mean is the cross didn't kill him. People usually hung on the cross for 3 days. They couldn't do it this time because the Sabbath was coming and Passover was coming, so the guards came and they broke their leg bones of the other ones that came to Christ, he was already dead. He wasn't killed by crucifixion. He died on the cross, but he gave up, it says there in verse 30, he gave up his spirit. He said that in chapter 12. Says, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. Jesus said, God, okay, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the spirit flew and the body hung. The cross didn't kill our Lord. He gave up his life. And 3 days later, he took it up again. See, Satan didn't manage to kill Jesus on the cross. And Satan must have seen the first troubles of his plan coming when Jesus chose exactly when to die and when to come back. He has the power over his life and he has the power over yours. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who comes to me shall never die. And he tells Martha and Mary, he says, do you believe this? And I'm going to ask you, do you believe this? If you do, this world needs you. This world doesn't need more Republicans. This world doesn't need more conservatives. This world doesn't need more Democrats. This world doesn't need more political arguments. This world needs believers who will go out and tell the world the King wants you. Trust him and he'll give you everlasting life. Follow him and he'll give you abundant life. Jesus' crime was being king. It's the only reason any of us have any hope. Let's follow him that way. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, for the power of your resurrection, for the fact that you rule in this universe and what you say goes. And Lord, help us to put our hands and our lives in your word and show this world what being unafraid is. God gives us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of hope and of a sound mind. Help us to live that way before a watching world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.